As the Apostle Paul draws 1 Thessalonians to a close, he has begun to give exhortations to the various members of the church. We have seen him already address the elders, the leaders of the congregation, in their duties toward the members. We've seen him address the members in their responsibilities and duties and respect of their elders. And also, we've seen him exhort the members in their duties toward one another in Christ. Today, Paul turns to talk with them about their attitude and also their actions when it comes to individual responsibility before the Lord and also in worship of the Lord. We'll see all of those things today. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we look at these verses that are before us today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we pray that your Spirit, who inspired Paul to write these words to the Thessalonian Christians long ago, would be our guide and our teacher, that he would help us to understand how these things not only applied to them back then, but the way in which they apply to us today as well. And so please forgive our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness, for we plead the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 22. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his wonderful blessing to our reading and hearing and understanding of it this day. The Apostle Paul has been examining and exhorting the members of the church in Thessalonica as to their duties toward one another. He began with talking about the leaders and the leaders' responsibility toward the members of the congregation, and he exhorted the members of the congregation to hold those elders, those leaders, in high esteem because of the work that God had called upon them to do. And of course, that work was a work of oversight of the spiritual condition of the members in the congregation. Then he exhorted the members of the congregation in their mutual duties toward one another, how they are to warn those who are out of step, how they are to comfort those who are afraid, who are faint-hearted, how they are to uphold those who are weak and struggling, and so on. And so he has talked about these mutual interactions between the leaders and the congregation and the members of the congregation with one another. And now he drills down a little bit further and he begins to talk to each one of the individual members of this church as to their duties and responsibilities when it comes to their own spirituality, their attitude toward the Lord and toward worship, and also their actions toward each other, toward the Lord and toward worship. And we'll see those things. Paul begins by saying, rejoice always. Now, joy is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's something that the Holy Spirit himself gives to every single believer. Every Christian ought to have within him the joy of the Spirit, because that is the work of God's Spirit within him. And so joy is a mark of genuine Christianity. Because joy is given to us by the Holy Spirit, we ought to be able to express it at all times, no matter what the circumstances are. So, what are some of the things that you and I, as Christians, can rejoice about? Well, first of all, we can rejoice about the salvation that God has provided for us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest blessing, the greatest benefit that we have is this marvelous salvation that's been accomplished by Christ, where Christ took our sins upon himself, that he went to the cross and stood in our place and received the wrath of God poured out that was due us for our sins upon himself on the cross. And then how he also supplies us with his righteousness. He imputes to us, and we receive by faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So there is this wonderful double imputation where our sins were imputed to Christ upon the cross. They were paid for by Christ. Christ received the punishment of the wrath of God due our sins on himself rather than on us. And then his righteousness is imputed to us so that we stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful blessing that is. And that is something that we can rejoice in God for at all times. That Christ has provided this holiness, that Christ has provided this satisfaction for us, that we have full and complete salvation in Jesus Christ. The second thing that we can rejoice in is the new relationship that we have with God the Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all born, as Paul will tell the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 2, we are all born children of wrath. So even those of us who are believers today were born in a condition, in a state of wrath, under the wrath of Almighty God. And therefore, though we are His creatures made in His image, we are not His children until we are adopted into His family. And this is what Christ has done. Christ as our elder brother, Christ as our Redeemer, has provided for us a new relationship with the Father so that we are adopted into the family of God. We have become children of God, and we are in this brand new relationship. And so we can rejoice at all times with this wonderful relationship that we have with the Father. And the third thing we can rejoice in is all of the promises that are given to us in the Word of God that find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a redemption. We have full satisfaction. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have the promises of eternal life that are given to us in the Bible. And so all of those wonderful promises are ours in Christ Jesus. We can always rejoice in those things. Now, Christian joy is not the same thing as worldly happiness. We need to make a distinction between these two things. Worldly happiness is entirely dependent upon circumstances. It's dependent upon the events that take place in a person's life. And so when events go against a worldling's desires and pleasures and plans, then those things trip that individual up. The events that go according to the desires are okay. The things that that do away with hardship are okay for the unbeliever. The things that accord with lust and with passion, those are okay as far as the believer is concerned, unbeliever is concerned. And so unbelievers are happy when they get their way. When there are no difficulties in their path, when they are able to satisfy their pleasure. However, when things don't go as planned, then worldlings tend to get really upset. Their happiness, you see, is dependent entirely upon external circumstances. And so when those circumstances change, those outward circumstances don't go their way, then they are upset, they are unhappy. Now, you and I as Christians, we are not people who pursue happiness as such. What we have given to us in Christ is joy. And the difference is joy can be experienced in Christ Jesus even in the midst of difficult circumstances. As a Christian, you can be joyful even in the midst of trial. You can have joy because that joy is a supernatural gift given to you by the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that joy is not dependent upon the circumstances that you are experiencing at the time. And so you can rejoice in the most difficult of times because you know that God is in charge of all of your circumstances, that He has determined them for His glory and for the good of His people. And therefore, you don't have to worry. This is similar to what Paul will say to the Roman Christians in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. And so these all things that work together for God's good are both what we call good and what we call bad things. So the promotion that you get on the job, as well as the death in your family, are both used by God for His glory and for your good. Because this is true, then, the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians and us, you and me as well as Christians, that we are to rejoice always, all the time, that this should be our attitude of joy in the face of difficult circumstances and in the face of wonderful circumstances, because we know that whatever we experience, God is in the process of working out His holy will, and that will is designed to bring Him glory, and that will is designed to bring us ultimately good as God determines good. Paul then exhorts the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Now, he is not talking about walking around with your eyes closed, muttering prayers all the time. That's not what pray without ceasing means. What he is speaking of is an attitude of prayer, of constant prayer, in which you are to live daily. He himself sets the example of this. We can read it in many of his letters where Paul is explaining some wonderful truth from God, and he becomes so overwhelmed with that truth that he stops his exposition of the truth and he breaks out in spontaneous prayer in that letter and thanks God for what he is revealing to the Christians that he's writing to. And so we see him do this over and over again. And what he is expressing there, what he is demonstrating there, is this mindset of having an attitude of constant prayer toward God all the time, in every circumstance. You're to live before God with an open heart and an open mind, an attitude of prayer toward God, no matter what you face. That's the type of life that is demonstrated by both Enoch and Noah in the Old Testament. About both of those men, the Scriptures tell us, they walked with God. And that's really what Paul is telling us to do here. This attitude of constant prayer is a walking constantly with God, being aware of God, speaking with God, our hearts open to Him at all times. Now, Paul ties an attitude of joy and an attitude of prayer, together with the attitude of thankfulness that we see here in 1 Thessalonians 5, he ties those things together elsewhere. We read, for example, in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say, rejoice. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So notice that in that passage, as he does here, Paul ties together the idea of rejoicing, of joy, the idea of constant prayer, and the idea of giving thanks together. And so we see all three of those in his admonition to the Philippian Christians, that they are to rejoice, that they are to pray, and that they are to give thanks. And he says the very same thing here to the Thessalonian Christians as well. So Paul continues his exhortation, in everything give thanks. And so we see joy, we see constant prayer, and we see thanksgiving tied together once again. And notice that Paul says in everything give thanks. That includes both what we consider to be good and what we consider to be bad. So you're not just to rejoice when you get your way. You're not just to rejoice when things seem to be going well as far as you would define it. But you are to be able to rejoice even when things are tough, because God is working all things out for your good as a believer. And therefore you are to give Him thanks in all things, whatever the circumstance. Now that's not natural. is not something that normally dwells within you, within your heart, but rather this is a supernatural gift of God, the Holy Spirit. And this astounds the world because the world does not expect this type of thing to take place. The world expects you to gripe and to complain and to become upset whenever you encounter difficulty, because that's the way the world reacts. And so road rage is the world's reaction to traffic problems. But you as a Christian ought to be able to be content. You ought to be able to be at peace. You ought to be able to be in prayer with the Lord. And you ought to be able to be comforted and rejoice in all things, even when you are stopped by construction on the interstate. This gift of the Holy Spirit is a witness to unbelievers of the grace of God given to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. 10 years ago, my wife died of breast cancer. She was in the hospital in Houston when she passed away. And at the moment that she passed away, a nurse came into the room to see how she was doing, realized what had happened. And I looked up and noticed that her eyes filled up with tears, and she basically ran out of the room. I went after her out into the hallway. And I asked her how she was doing, and this startled her. It startled her because this was not what she had expected. She had apparently been with dying members of various families before and had seen the weeping and the wailing and the rejection of such a death, and it was very painful to watch things like that. And so it surprised her when I asked her how she was doing. I explained to her that Debbie was a Christian and that she had gone to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that I was a Christian, and that I was not worried about that because I knew that I would see her again. And so I asked this young lady if she were a Christian, if she knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a startling thing. Now, it wasn't something that was innate in me. It was something that at that moment the Holy Spirit of God gave me as a gift to be able to speak with her about these things that had just taken place. It's the gift of God to have this type of peace. It's the gift of God to have this type of comfort, the gift of God to have this type of joy and prayer, and simply to not worry when things are not going the way that you expect them to go. And so this gift of the Lord enabled me to witness to this young lady at that particular time of the grace that my wife and I had found in the Lord Jesus Christ. To underline what he has just said, Paul concludes, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And so he has already said earlier in this chapter that the will of God for the Thessalonians was their sanctification. Now he adds that joy and constant prayer and the constant giving of thanks are also the will of God for their lives. All of these things go together. This is part of sanctification. When he was talking earlier, he was talking about avoiding sexual immorality. Now he's talking about these positive attitudes of a constant idea of joy in your heart, constant rejoicing, constant praying, and constant giving of thanks. And this is the will of God for their lives and for our lives as well. This is the will of God for you and me today. It's the will of God for them and us in Christ Jesus. Notice that he uses both of these titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, his name and also his title as being the Messiah, as being the Christ. God would have his people live in this particular way, in an attitude of constant rejoicing, an attitude of constant prayer, an attitude of constant thankfulness. He would have us do that to demonstrate before the watching world our Savior's love for us. The world doesn't know him, and therefore the world thinks that we are very, very strange, that our attitude is a strange one. How can these Christians be happy when things go bad? Well, we're not happy, we're joyful. We are joyful that God is working in the midst of bad things, His holy will, which is ultimately for the good of our being. It's for our good and it's for His glory. And so we are to have this godly attitude of constant prayer, of constant rejoicing, of constant thanksgiving. And that is part of the witness that we have before the world, and that is part of the attitude that we are to have toward God at all times as believers in Jesus Christ. Paul moves on from these holy attitudes that you and I are to exhibit at all times to speak of holy actions that the Thessalonians and we also are to participate in. And the first thing he says to them is, do not quench the Spirit. Now, the word quench is the word that you use when you talk about putting out a fire. And the Holy Spirit is spoken of in Scripture as being a fire. You'll recall in Acts chapter 2, when the resurrected and risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ poured out the Holy Spirit upon His church on the day of Pentecost, that there was a visible manifestation of tongues of fire that came upon those believers in the upper room. And so we see this work of the Holy Spirit being described as a fire. And so what Paul is doing is he is saying, don't put that fire out. Don't quench the Spirit. He's describing the action of putting out the Spirit's fire in your life. Well, how do you go about quenching the Holy Spirit? What is he talking about here? Well, let's think about what he has just said to the Thessalonians. He has talked with them, as I mentioned a minute ago, about their sanctification, and their sanctification had to do with abstaining from any and every form of sexual immorality. And so you quench the Holy Spirit by sexual immorality of any kind. He has spoken to them of laziness and being unruly in the church, and so you quench the work of the Holy Spirit in your life if you are lazy, if you are unruly, you're out of step with what the commands are in Scripture given to those who are members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so such things as these, and of course many, many others, but such sins as these quench the Holy Spirit's work in your life. They rob you of power. They rob you of the ability to serve as you ought to be able to serve. And so Paul says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't continue in sin. Don't act in these ways. Don't rebel against God, but be sanctified and have this attitude in you, as he says in the Philippians, that was in Christ Jesus. And so there are many things along those lines that we need to take into account, because when we rebel against God, we quench His Spirit. We lose the power that we need to be able to live godly lives, and we turn our witness into a bad witness rather than it being a good witness for Jesus Christ. The next holy action that Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to follow is, do not despise prophecies. Now, he focuses on this particular concern of the Thessalonian Christians despising prophecies. What's he getting at? Well, at the time that Paul was writing this letter, which was very early in the New Testament era, the whole of the New Testament was not written yet. It was not complete. And so Christians did not have the completed Bible, the completed Word of God. And so one of the ways that God provided for direction for Christians at that time period, in the early stages of Christian history, was to provide that through prophecies. These prophecies were often given by men who are called prophets. There were Old Testament and New Testament prophets, and so these New Testament prophets prophesied. They spoke the truth about the Word of God. They told forth the Word of God, and they also foretold things that were to come. Agabus is one example, who foretold a famine that was about to come upon Jerusalem and did in fact take place. And so these prophets uttered prophecies. Now, not only did men who were known to be prophets do that, but on occasion also other Christians were moved by the Holy Spirit to utter some type of prophecy. And all of these things were designed by God to aid the Christians before the completion of the New Testament in the way in which they were to go and how they were to live. The problem has arisen, however, in Thessalonica, because there were some false prophets who had come there who had begun to teach error, who had begun to teach lies. Now remember, we've seen that already there were some people who had come who had said the resurrection has already taken place, and you missed it. And so this false prophecy, when it was exposed that the resurrection had not occurred, this false prophecy led some in the church there to despise all prophecy, to think that there was no such thing as a good prophecy. And so it has led to confusion and distrust in prophecies in general. And some of the Thessalonians then distrusted even legitimate, good, God-ordained prophecies. Now, what Paul is saying is these true, genuine prophecies from God are to be accepted. And so Paul exhorts them, don't discount prophecy altogether. Now, for you and me today, we live in a time when the New Testament has been completed. And God does not normally direct us by means of prophecy today. What He does is He directs us by means of His revealed Word, which is complete. It has everything in it that we need for guidance and direction and living godly lives today. And so that has been supplanted. And what that means is the exposition of this that applies it to us today is that you and I as Christians ought to be faithful in understanding the written Word of God. And therefore, those who are who take the place of the prophets are those who faithfully expound what God has said that has been written down in Holy Scripture. And therefore, our obligation is to study the Word of God prayerfully and diligently, hear it proclaimed, and then put it into practice. And the reason that's important for us, just like not discarding all prophecy was for them, was if we don't listen to what God says from the Word of God, then what will mold our thinking? The world around us will mold our thinking. It will shape all of our thinking. And the world is totally opposed to God. It is going in a wrong direction. It always has been. It's not just in our time that it's doing that. It always has gone contrary to what God has to say. And so we do not want our thinking, our attitude, what we consider to be right or what we consider to be wrong, to be molded by the culture around us, to be molded by the majority, to be molded by what people think or what is approved in society today. We want all of our thinking and our actions to be molded by what God says is eternally true, and that is found only in the Holy Scriptures today. And so we look to God's revealed will for our lives, written down in God's holy Word. But Paul does not want these Thessalonians, nor you or me, to be gullible. He doesn't want them to believe anything and everything that just anybody says and claims God told me this. Instead, he wants them to understand things. And so he says, test all things, hold fast to what is good. And so he calls upon them to put these things to the test. This is repeated again and again in the Bible. For example, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." And so John, together with Paul here, is saying, don't just be gullible. Don't just accept that because somebody says, "God spoke to me and said this," that this is true. Over and over again in the Old Testament, we see false prophets who would proclaim, "God said this," and God's true prophet would have to rebuke him and say, "No, the Lord did not speak to you. God did not say that." Now, in the Old Testament, there was a twofold test for a true prophet. Now, the first test was, did what that prophet say come true? If it did, then, and it was done in the name of the true God, then that was a true prophet. The second test was, even if it came true, if it was proclaimed in the name of a false god, then that person was a false prophet. And so that twofold test was applied back then, and it can be applied today. It's applied today as it was by the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. Paul had left Thessalonica. He had gone on to Berea, and we read this about the Bereans. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so what happened was, Paul came and he proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to determine if what Paul said was true, the Bereans got their Bibles out, the Old Testament, which was all that they had then. And they looked through the Old Testament to see if what Paul was saying about Jesus being the Messiah was in accord with what the Old Testament scriptures taught, and they found those things to be true, and they held on to them. They saw these things revealed in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you and I are to do a very similar thing today. When you hear a message from any preacher, and that would include me or anyone else, when you hear a message from any preacher, examine what that person says in light of what is revealed in the Word of God, the Bible. So the touchstone by which all messages are to be evaluated is the written Word of God, is what is being taught, what is being said, in agreement with what Scripture has to say. That'll help you rule out the promises of such false teachers as those who proclaim the health and wealth gospel. That will help you rule out the false teachings of cults who proclaim false gods and false ways of salvation. Instead, what Paul is wanting you and me to do, and what he exhorts the Thessalonians to do back then, is to hold fast to what is good. So first he tells them to test everything, and that word test is a word that's used to determine whether or not a metal is pure. It's the type of test that you would use to determine if a bar of gold was really gold or whether it was full of dross or whatever it might happen to be. And so it's a word that's used to speak of examining metal to determine if it's genuine. What Paul is saying is use that same type of test, determine whether or not what is being proclaimed is genuine or whether it is merely dross. And if it passes the test, if it's in agreement with what the Bible teaches, then keep it and guard it well. And if not, reject it and discard it. And so in a similar way today, that's what we are supposed to do with the teachings of many, many ministers. If what a minister of the Word of God, a preacher, says to you is in accord with what the Scriptures teach, then hold on to it and guard it carefully. But if what they say does not line up with the Word of God, then it needs to be rejected, discarded onto the ash heap of history. Paul concludes by saying, abstain from every form of evil. He wants them to keep away from any and every form or every kind of evil. Now, the King James Version of the Bible translates this to abstain from any appearance of evil. And the problem with that translation is it makes you think that what Paul is saying is that people are to avoid what other people think is wrong. In other words, it may be something that is legitimate, it may be something that is good, it may be something that is right, but if somebody else thinks that it's wrong, that you should not do it. And Paul is not talking about avoiding the outward appearance of evil. The word itself has to do with any form or any kind of evil. And so what Paul is saying is avoid all kinds of evil, no matter what they are. It has to do with all different kinds. You see, truth is one. There is one truth, and that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in salvation in Him. But falsehood takes many, many different forms. And so Paul is exhorting them to avoid all kinds of falsehood. He's saying that Christians ought to avoid all forms of evil, all kinds of evil. If you avoid adultery, but you commit murder, you have not avoided all different kinds of evil. It's not proper to avoid one kind while committing another kind. We are called upon by God here to avoid any and every kind of evil, period. No exceptions. So these exhortations that we've looked at today are given to the Thessalonians and also to you and me to have a proper attitude, a proper mindset of rejoicing constantly, of praying constantly, and of giving of thanks constantly in our lives as believers personally and also in our worship as well. We're to practice spiritual discernment when it comes to our worship of the Lord. And Paul has outlined those things for us to understand as well. So if you lack joy, if you lack prayer, if you lack thanksgiving in your life, if you are unable to distinguish between truth and falsehood, right and wrong, if you practice some type of evil in your life, what that is saying is you need Jesus as your Savior. And if that's your condition today, I urge you, I command you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, turn from your sin and trust in Him. And you will find that you have joy given to you by the Holy Spirit, that you are able to thank God even when things go wrong, that you can pray to Him at all times about all things, and you can begin to discern the difference between good and evil as you turn to the pages of the Word of God. So trust in Jesus Christ today. And if you are a Christian, then show it by a joyful, discerning walk with the Lord day in and day out. Amen. Let us pray once again. Almighty and gracious God, we thank You for these exhortations that Paul gave to the Christians many years ago that apply to us as well today. And Father, my prayer is that we would all take these things to heart, that if there are any listening to or watching this message today who are apart from Christ, that the Holy Spirit would convict them of their sin and of their need of the Savior and bring them to the foot of the cross. Father, for all of us who are Christians, I pray that You would give us a holy boldness to live by the Word of God in the face of a watching world, a world that does not understand our devotion and our commitment to Christ. Bless us to have a godly testimony at all times, at good times and in bad times, trusting that You are in charge of all of these things. We ask that You would forgive our sins, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week. I look forward to bringing the Word of God again next time.